Hello, this is Pastor Ethan with Trinity Church, and today's message is week 6 in our sermon series, At the Crossroads, From False Beliefs to Freedom. And the title of this message is From Judgment to Love. And I gave this message on Sunday, November the 10th, 2019.
All right, I'm going to take you back in a little time machine here. The year is 1991, I think in the spring of 91, and Lisa and I, we are 1 year into our marriage. We're 24 and clueless, right? And we're driving with her parents from Indiana to Ohio. All right, her family lived in Indiana. And as we crossed the border into Ohio, this really interesting discussion came up about time zones and daylight savings time. Right? I have a point to the story, because the deal was, at that point, Indiana did not recognize daylight savings time. And normally, when you go to from Indiana to Ohio, nothing changes, because if you look at a time zone map, they're both in the eastern time zone. But during daylight savings time, everybody changes except Indiana, and so functionally, the time of Indiana shifts from being the same as the eastern time zone into the central time zone. And I'm sure that y'all would have done the same thing. Lisa and I got into this big debate over whether or not, when that happened, Indiana actually changed from the eastern time zone to the central time zone, or if it stayed in the eastern time zone, and just the time was different for a few months out of the year. 45 minutes. We debate this, and at the end of it, it's like she's nearly in tears and I'm ticked off and mad, and 30 years later, we still talk about our first big argument, right? We've had plenty of arguments along the way, but we don't remember any of them like we remember that one. Guys, why did we do that? I was trying to think this week, could there possibly have been a less relevant thing to have an argument about? And still remember, 30 years later.
Who was right?
I was right, of course. Thank you for asking, Tim. I'll give you the $5 after the service. Because the topic was virtually irrelevant. What was at stake was our desire, right? Our need, individually, to be right. Right. What was at stake for me in that, and the same was true for her, was for my version of reality to be that which was true. That which was true. As we are continuing on in our series, At the Crossroads, moving from false beliefs to freedom, and dealing today with a false belief that I'm going to use this reference at least three times here this morning, that gives birth, right, to relational kryptonite, right? Some of the most divisive things we experience in our relationships comes out of this false belief that we have that God wants to set us free from. But just pushing on here, this idea of truth in our lives and how we think about truth, how we contend for our version of truth. It's a fascinating thing to study and to think about, and how it plays out in our relationships is incredibly important. So I want you to think here for a minute to try to make this a little more personal to you. And I'm sure that you never do this, so maybe think about, you know, someone else you know. But let's say you've had an argument with someone, and the source of the conflict is you were arguing over your version of what was true about an event or a set of circumstances. I mean, all arguments, that's what it comes down to in some way or another. And it's a very spirited argument. How many times at the end of the argument, you know, maybe it was, you know, was my behavior really that bad? Or did you really need to buy that? Or whatever it was. How many times at the end of the argument did you say to the person, you know, thank you so much for sharing with me your truth. I feel so much more intimate with you now in our relationship. Probably not. Guys, here's my point. We care about truth. The fact that we argue reveals that we care about truth. But here's the thing. We want to be the arbiter of what is true. We want to be the arbiter of what is true, from the big issues down to the little details of life. And so when my truth comes into conflict with your truth or her truth or their truth, very often my sense of self can feel threatened, right? Conflict arises and we're off to the races. But the reality is, of course, as followers of Christ, as believers, is that we know in our head, even though we don't always remember it in our heart, that ultimately there is only one source of truth, just as ultimately there's only one source of life that we can depend upon, right, to meet our deepest needs. That's what we talked about last week. And the answer is, that is God. It is Christ through our dependent faith relationship with Him. I want to walk us through three passages of Scripture that just speak to this idea of God being, of Christ being the source of truth. And these are three very famous statements of Jesus out of the Gospel of John. And you can follow along with me real fast if you want, or just listen to these, because I want us just to have this in our mind, in our heart, as we build upon this foundation. The first one is out of John chapter 1. Verses 14 and 17, this is John's opening monologue, really, to the beginning of his gospel. And this is what we read here. He says, "Now the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Right? Truth comes from God. Okay, next one, John 8. Let's flip over a few pages there probably. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Right, one of the most famous statements Jesus ever said. John 3:16 is maybe the most famous. This one's up there. In John chapter 8, it says, "To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to My teaching, you really are My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So then we ask the question, well, what's the truth that Jesus is referring to? Well, ultimately, He's referring to Himself, which is what He shows us in John 14. Flip over a few more pages. John 14, verse 6. And Jesus here is with His disciples in the upper room, right where they have the Lord's Supper, the First Communion, and He's going to go out and be arrested that night. And in John 14, 6, Jesus said to His disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Friends, if you look at just the Gospels, and there's a little bit of repetition on this little stat, because of course there's some of the same stories in the different Gospels. That's why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels. Right? They tell the same story, just from different perspectives. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus saying the phrase, "Truly I tell you," or "I tell you the truth," depending upon your translation. We see that 79 times in the Gospel. Because the reality is that throughout Scripture, right, starting with Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, all the way to the end of Revelation, we see the concept that truth and justice, right, the idea of what is right, that this is God's domain. This is God's domain. And yet, we desperately want it to be our domain. Right? We want it to be under our control. Why do we do that? I'm oversimplifying here, but friends, especially when we're operating out of a place of insecurity and fear, whereas where most control issues and the things we're going to talk about this morning come from, but we desire for our sense of self, our well-being, like we vest our sense of self and our well-being in being right. In being right. But we tell ourselves that for me to be whole, for me to have peace, for me to be respected, okay, life has to happen on my terms. Right? Things have to be fair and just according to my sense of this. And if a person is going to be on good terms with me, then they need to agree with me with what I think is right, with what I think is just. And this leads to the false belief that we want to refute today, if we can, and it's this. The standards of my personal, my own, the word there is justice. That the standards of my justice system must be met, right, and agreed with, must be met by everyone. especially my wife, right? Or especially people close to me, right? That we interact with. The standards of my own justice system must be met by everyone. And friends, this is a basic temptation of the human condition, right? The New Testament talks about this thing called our flesh, right? Our own sense of wisdom, right? Apart from dependence upon Christ. And it's a trap, and it leads to destruction because it's only a small step from needing to be right, right? If that's what we're operating out of, needing to be right, to loving our own sense of justice, our own sense of rightness and ethics more than we love people. More than we love people. In his book, and actually when Pete spoke here about 2 months ago after he led us through the conference on his book, Pete described, and I love how he does this, in his book he describes how we all have our personal justice system, right? Our personal judicial functions, complete with detectives and prosecuting attorneys and juries and judges and executioners, right? Or those who carry out punishment. That sounds a little harsh. But something, it kind of goes along this line. Something happens in life that offends us, all right? Makes us mad, whatever it is. Might be big, might be small. Something happens that offends us. And so we kick in to justice mode. And the first thing we do is we are the evidence collector. We're the detectives. And we collect all this evidence, right, that we're going to use to prove that the person who offended us, that they're wrong, and that we're right. You know, in the United States judicial system, there's a thing called the statute of limitations. A lot of times when we're in our judicial system, there is no statute. Lisa, do you remember 30 years ago this... No. All right. And I called Lisa yesterday. She's out of town. I said, hey, I'm going to tell this story. Is that okay? All right. So it was. Okay. Right. We make the case. And we make the case and we present the argument to the jury. Well, who's the jury? We are. Okay? The jury quickly says, well, it's obvious this person is guilty, I say, guilty. Right? They're guilty. And so we take that verdict of guilt to the judge. And who's the judge? Me, right? I'm the judge. And so then the judge pronounces the sentence to the person who's going to carry out the punishment. And that person is, of course, me. And so then I carry out the sentence of maybe, you know, 6 hours of the cold shoulder or glares or, you know, passive-aggressive behavior. You know, maybe somebody else needs to know how big a jerk that person is, right? I'm trying to protect people here. You know, maybe I'm just going to yelp them or, you know, post a social media post just to say how bad this person is. Guys, and we get caught up into all this behavior. But, you know, I'm more mature than doing that. So my version of this, as I go through that whole process in my mind, but rather than saying anything to anybody about it, I just stew in it. Right, my own sense of offendedness and effectively placing myself in jail. And of course, I'm a lot of fun to be around when I do that. But here's the point. We look at that, and just from a basic rational standpoint, we say, that makes no sense. Why would we torment ourselves and those around us by doing these things? And I mean, I'm making light of it, but all of us deal with this to some degree. Why do we do it? And friends, we do it because we have in our flesh this deep-seated conviction that justice must be done when we are offended. And we are the ones that are to carry it out because they deserve it. All right, because they have it coming. And friends, the reality is, the next point there in your outline, a core attribute, to use the word here again, of our flesh is claiming our right to determine what is deserved. Claiming our right to determine what is deserved. And when people don't receive, right, either positively or negatively, when people don't receive what we think is deserved, what do we say? We say, that's not fair. We say, that's not fair. And guys, again, this is a trap. Because when life offends us, it is so easy to try. Think about it. You know, something happens and it offends me, and it's like, you know, a little chunk is taken out of me, right? There's a divot, right, in my soul. And I try to fill that back up. I try to heal that wound, right, or nourish that hurt through the bitter meal of anger, frustration, pride, right? Or what the Bible calls a root of offense, right? We're all carrying, sometimes we carry around this big giant, you know, water jug, or we're carrying a water hose with us every go to water this root of offense that we have growing in us because we're just mad and we just let it grow and we just let it build. Rather than finding our peace, right? Letting that wound be healed and nurturing our soul by surrendering that need for justice and fairness to Christ, to God, so that we can receive those deepest needs that we need met from Him. Now, because having said that, a couple of things I just need to say. Do we work for justice and fairness in our families, in our lives, in our world? Of course we do. Of course we do. Okay? Are there times that we need to have honest conversations about our emotions, about what's going on, about things that need to change, right? Information that needs to be put out there? Of course we do. But the reality is that we can't do that, or we won't do that in a healthy way when our motivation for doing that is satisfying our own anger, right? Satisfying our sense of offendedness, right? Our inner demand for fairness in order to fill a hole that only Christ is ever going to be able to fill. And the irony is that only when we let go of our demand for justice are we able to be made whole by Christ so that we can address these issues that often need to be addressed, but we can do them from a place of love and wisdom rather than a place of anger and trying to get even. All right, does that make sense? Because we know the reality is that life isn't fair, right? Life isn't fair. And if we predicate our wholeness, our well-being, on everything fitting into our sense of fairness, our justice system, guys, we're going to be miserable. And we're probably going to make those around us miserable as well. But one more thought on this before I move on. Guys, there are times when our cry, "That isn't fair," is not some silly, petty thing, but it's in response to a profound, maybe deeply troubling thing in our life, a difficult set of circumstances, maybe even something that's tragic. And when we find ourselves there, because we need to know that God is patient with us and He can handle our questions, He can handle even our anger. The Psalms demonstrate this. It's one of the beautiful things we saw in the Psalms when we went through them this summer. But friends, even then, if God is going to move us, as He desires to do, toward peace and toward freedom for our soul, we've got to eventually, and the sooner the better, bring that anger and that sense of offense to God. To God, and to surrender it to Him, to surrender our demand for justice to Him. Because even when our unfair circumstances don't change, and sometimes they don't for a long time, they don't have to hold us hostage. Right? They don't have to hold hostage our soul, right? Our peace, our sense of well-being. And this freedom comes when we're finally able to say, "God, this issue that I've been trying, right, in my court of justice, it's time for a change of venue. And I'm turning this over to You and Your court of justice. Because justice is Your domain, not mine." And guys, that is so important, because if we try to go through life making life work in our justice system, there's some real problems that happen. Now, I want to just walk through these a little bit. First of all, and this is, we've already, the next point here, we've talked about this a little bit already, but just as the truth, we see it in Scripture, that justice is God's domain, not ours. Justice is God's domain, not ours. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and remember about a year ago, I think maybe 8 or 9 months ago, we were in Romans 14. Okay, we spent a little bit of time there. Romans 14 is a challenging chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm not going to re-preach that, but just make one point looking at this passage. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Listen here to what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul. When He says, "You then, right, believer, you then, why do you judge your brother or your sister? And why would you do that? Or why do you treat them with contempt? Don't you know that we will all stand before God's judgment seat? For as it is written, that surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. In other words, I am not responsible for justice in the life of this other person. Right? God is. I am not accountable for Randy's life before God. God may use me to be a position of influence or friendship or compassion or love or care, and he in my life, but I'm not accountable and he's not accountable for our lives before God. I am accountable for my life before God. And therefore, Paul goes on here in verse 13 and he says, so therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. All right, if you've got your own Bible, and that is, even if you have the one you grab back there, go ahead and underline it. The next person who opens it will see that's important. All right, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Rather, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. All right, to paraphrase that, all right, stop judging each other. Rather, live in relationship to people out of love, out of compassion, out of a desire to see them know God's goodness in their lives. Friends, if you look throughout Scripture, time and again, you will see it calling out to us. Don't pass judgment on each other. You see, God has called us to live by His Spirit, right? To grow, to mature, to be transformed, to live out His goodness, His nature in our lives. But He doesn't call us to judge and punish those who don't. That's not our job. That's His job. Because here's what happens when we judge. And Peter just does a wonderful job in his book. By the way, if you were with us for the first time as we go through this, I'm referencing this book by Pete Kuyper. I've got about 9 or 10 of them left in the back. So I can get one to you. Okay, they're $10. Worth every penny. Anyway, that was a little side commercial. Guys, when we judge, the result is separation. And this is the great tragedy that we see happen so much. When we place ourselves in judgment over someone, the result is separation. And Pete points out in his book that the underlying literal meaning of the Greek word that we translate judge is separate, right? Or separation, right? But think of this. When we hold a person in judgment, some things happen. One is that it prevents us from, not just the relationship with that person, it prevents us from experiencing God's love because we are stepping into a role that He intends Himself to be in. And therefore, our eyes can't be upon God, our eyes upon ourselves, because we're usurping His role of being the one who is the arbiter of what is fair and what is right. And we're looking to ourselves for that, rather than Him. And we've talked about, and again, we see throughout the New Testament in these different teachings that being judgmental is a function of our flesh. That's a desire of our flesh. And again, in Galatians, Paul teaches us that the flesh and the spirit, right, they're opposed to each other. They're opposed to each other. So when we are living with judgmental attitudes towards people, not only does it damage that relationship, it damages our experience of our relationship with God. But likewise, it makes it almost impossible to love the person that we're in judgment over because we're holding them in contempt of our court, right? And we're looking down upon them, right? It's a relational separator. And here's some ways that this happens. Four things. In his book, Peter calls these the four C's. He goes into these in more detail, but I just want to recap them because they're so important, right? When we are judging, first of all, which judgment separates us from relationships with people because it demands correctness. It demands, often, one of the ways that judgment works is it demands correctness. Right? This is the judgmental attitude born out of a need to be right because, well, you know, everybody else is wrong. Right? That's duh. Right? We find ourselves, sometimes in the church, people will say, you know, I'm the self-appointed, I'm the doctrine police. And if the pastor didn't do it, say it exactly right, I actually rarely get that. Y'all are an amazing congregation because I talk to pastors sometimes that it's like Monday morning, I'll take the first hour to respond to all the criticism about what I did on Sunday. And I'm like, man, you need to come here. But we do it. Or maybe in our homes, we're the procedure police. And everything has to be just so. Friends, and this separates because it puts more emphasis on being right than being loving. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is relational kryptonite. If you're a person, and if you just, it's hard to do this because it's a function of pride again, and pride is the one thing about us that everybody can see but ourselves. But if we go through life having the need to correct everyone and everything they're doing, people will run from you because it makes people miserable and it invalidates them. And we're just a big enough group of people maybe that someone here is thinking, well, but they're wrong. And I need to tell them. No, you don't. At least not always. At least not always. All right. The correctness, right? It separates. Another, the next one here, judgment, guys, separates by comparison, through comparison. But this is when we compare our lives, our circumstances, to that of others. Right? Why do they have that and I don't? Right? Why is that happening and it's not in my life? It's not fair. And when we do this, we can find ourselves getting angry with God for not giving us what we think is fair, at least in comparison to the other people. And, PP mentions that it is a really silly thing, a dangerous thing to say, God, give me what is fair, right? Give me what I deserve. We don't want to say that. But in His grace, of course, he doesn't. And that's the gospel message to us. But when we do this, it can lead us to have contempt for the people that we're judging, right? Or it can lead us to say things like, somebody has something going on, maybe just a great difficulty in their life. And it's like, well, of course you do. look at all of your stupid decisions. Look at what you're doing. And we find ourselves evaluating and trying to justify our sense of superiority over what someone else has going on in their life. And maybe those things are empirically true. But when we do that, again, it separates us and it prevents us from loving. There's so much more you could say here, guys, but this idea of comparison, it's a separator because this is where we try to gain and build up our sense of personal worth by passing judgment on the worth of other people, okay? And it's damaging. But moving on. This one is actually similar to the idea of correctness, but judgment separates through criticism. Through criticism. Friends, if we have a critical spirit, we find ourselves, we're just always criticizing everything. What we have going on is we have this negative lens through which we see people and through which we interpret their behavior. Right? And if we have this negative belief about someone, we're probably going to find some evidence to back up and confirm that negative belief. And that supports, and that makes us feel justified in being critical. Right? It allows us to justify our negative attitude toward people. And again, friends, this separates. So much you could say about this, but it separates because we're always finding fault, assigning blame, and assuming motivations. And one more Superman reference. It's relational kryptonite, okay? Just moving on, though. The last one here, and this could be the most insidious, right? And this, on some level, impacts all of us because it is a function of fear and insecurity and pride. But this is how judgment separates through control. Through control. We all have control issues, guys, on some level. Because we're all human. And as God grows us, right, matures us, and as we are walking by the Spirit and being conformed into His image, He increasingly sets us free from this. But as Paul said, I haven't been made perfect yet. I'm pressing on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. One of the things Christ has taken hold of us for is to set us free from this thing called the desire to control. Because what happens is when we're operating out of fear and insecurity, rather than looking to God for wholeness, right, for God to deal with those issues, we try to deal with our fear and insecurity by achieving things, right? By, I'm afraid, so I'm going to control my life. I'm going to control my circumstances. Maybe I'm insecure, so I'm going to try to control people. I'm just going to quote here directly out of Pete's book, because he's making the point that anything, if we get caught in that cycle, anything that threatens our control becomes a target of our judgment. And this is what Pete says. He says that control is God's domain. And when we usurp God's control in order to ensure getting what we think we need, what this does is it justifies in our hearts and our minds, it justifies dominance, anger, manipulation, unrealistic demands, you name it, whatever. But the big thing is, when we find ourselves trying to control our circumstances or people, love becomes secondary. Love becomes secondary to retaining our control. Because this is where we're leading. This is where this is all heading to. It's the reality that we cannot judge and love at the same time. We can't judge and love at the same time. And friends, when we think about the transformation that God is wanting to do in our lives, there's so many passages that speak to that. Where is it that Paul says, we're being transformed in His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God's doing this work of transformation in our life. And one of the chief things that God is doing as He grows us and as He matures us, He is changing us into people who are free and able to express His love for others, to others. All right, let me say that again. One of the chief works of maturity and transformation that God does in our lives is growing us and changing us into people who are free and able to express His love to others. And guys, we can't do that, and we won't do that when we are sitting in judgment and having a judgmental, right, controlling, corrective, critical spirit toward other people. There's one other thing here before I start to wrap this up. This is important. I've thought about this a lot this week. Guys, when we go through life judging people, right, or being obsessed with our version of what is deserved and fair, or being critical, or saying, and we do this sometimes in the church. This is a huge topic that I'm just going to leave hanging out there, and it's going to irritate somebody. But we say, as a Christian, here's a person who has something morally going on in their life that I find really, really offensive and objectionable. And maybe it is. Right? Maybe there's something going on there. But we say, I can't be in a relationship with them. I need to push that person away, because if I just go and accept them, what if I'm not seen as being approving to them? Or we have a fear that if I accept, then I'm approving. Are there times that boundaries need to be drawn? Of course there are. But friends, we delude ourselves when in the name of protecting truth, we push people away and they have no opportunity to experience the love of God through us to them, because we are not in relationship with them. Right? So, boy, you could talk a lot more about that. But guys, when we live this way, this is the bottom line, this is what I'm getting to. When we live this way, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. Living and going through life, judging people, right, pushing people away because of whatever things, holding people in contempt of our court, it will just wear us out. And in His grace, God invites us to take this idol of our own justice system and let it go and give it to Him. And it is a deep relief when we do so. I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. This is the same chapter where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, you, brothers and sisters, right, believers, disciples, you were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Right, think of it this way. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh's desire to judge, to compare, to criticize, to control. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you bite and devour each other, right, we could translate that. If you judge and punish each other, just in this cycle, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Friends, what we see there is we will find freedom for our soul when we stop indulging, right, this human condition, the flesh's need to judge. And rather, we let God teach us and show us how to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? How to love and value people as God loves and values people. But that leads to the big question, one of the most famous parables that Jesus gave. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, God, but got to know, who is my neighbor? Surely not that guy. And Jesus, we see this in Luke chapter 10, if you want to follow along with me. I'm picking up in verse 25. Very famous story. So there was an occasion when an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, "Hey, teacher, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say, right? What does the scripture say? And how do you read it?" And the man answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "That's a good answer. That's a good answer. Do this and you will live." Said, but the man wanted to justify himself. And so he said, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered with the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A guy's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The Jewish man, almost certainly in the story, he gets waylaid by robbers, beaten within an inch of his life, left to die on the side of the road. So there he is. First guy that comes down a little later is a priest. Let's say that's me. I'm going down. I'm busy. I'm busy, busy, frightfully busy. You've no idea what I've got to do. All right, that's VeggieTales. Some of y'all out there. All right, I'm so important. Look how important I am. I'm so busy. And I see somebody. And because of this judgmental spirit I have, I let myself off the hook of helping a fellow human being because I say, "What? This guy went down the road too early. Doesn't he know that if you don't wait until the traffic picks up, that you're going to get waylaid by robbery? What was he thinking?" And I make it his fault. All right, I judge. And that allows me to say he deserved it, and I can keep on going. Another person comes along, the Levite, also a religious leader, does the same thing. And then, of course, we know here comes the Good Samaritan. So what's the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans? Because the relationships between the Jews and the Samaritans was defined by being mutually judgmental, by mutually hating each other. And the Samaritan stops, cares for him, bandages him. And the story wraps up, and Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, the only answer that could be given, right? Jesus has made his point. He says, "The one who had mercy on him." Friends, note, Jesus did not say, "The one who had superior knowledge of what was right." Jesus didn't say, "The one who could very clearly articulate what was deserved here." Right, the one who could go and instruct the man, if you had just done these things, then you wouldn't have gotten into the situation you got in. No, the one who was a neighbor was the one who showed mercy by expressing love to a fellow human being. And Jesus said, terrifying words, "Go and do likewise." Friends, the true belief is that justice is God's domain, and he simply calls us to love and to forgive. That's easy to say. It's one of the most profound truths that God grows in our lives as we follow him as his disciples. Let me pray.